Well, this morning, we are in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the 10 minas, where a nobleman goes on a long journey. He tells his servants to get to work while he is gone. And then he comes back to take account and see how they did. And I have to tell you, this parable took on new meaning for me this week, because I got to live this parable out this last week. Because as you might know, our lead pastor, Josh Black, has been gone for 3 months on sabbatical. And he's back. And this week, he called me into his office. He's like, "What have you been up to?" He's taking account. I'm still here, so I think it went all right. Now, before I read this parable, I want to draw your attention right out of the gate to verse 11, because right from the beginning, Luke helps us out. He lets us know why Jesus is telling this parable and what prompted it in the first place. Luke does this throughout his gospel. We've noticed it in these past few weeks as we've looked at some of his parables, and it is super helpful in understanding what at times can be difficult passages and stories. And it can help us to know what he's getting at so we don't get sidetracked or stuck on certain details. So look with me at verse 11. Luke gives us the inside scoop. He says, "As they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." So we know right from the start, that this has something to do with the fact that people, especially the disciples, were expecting Jesus to go into Jerusalem and to set up his kingdom. This was a time of growing hope that Jesus, this is the guy who would overthrow the authorities and set up his kingdom. I mean, just think about the next scene in chapter 19, the triumphal entry. We read it every Palm Sunday. They rejoiced at his arrival, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Of course, he is king, but his kingdom is not going to come immediately. And so he tells them a parable to reset their expectations and to give them instructions while they wait. And friends, we are still in that period of waiting. And we need these same instructions and the motivation to press on as we wait for the king's return. Now, with this context in mind, would you please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's word? And we'll start at the beginning of this story in verse 12. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' And then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, it ends on a rough note. The passage has some challenging elements, but overall, the point is relatively clear. I mean, you can tell, can't you? It has something to do with stewardship, about putting to good use what you've been given while you wait for the Lord to return with all glory and all power and all honor. We must be faithful with what God has entrusted and not squander the opportunity we have each been entrusted with. Or to use the language of the parable, engage in business. Specifically, engage in the business of the king. Jesus is giving his disciples, you and I, instructions on what we should be doing while he is gone and why it matters when he returns. Jesus tells this parable in two main movements. We'll see the king's journey, his departure, and the king's return. And we're going to spend our time walking through these two movements of the story as we take to heart this vital instruction. Engage in the king's business. Engage in the king's business. Notice, in verse 12, we are introduced to a nobleman who must leave for a far country in order to gain a kingdom. And, you know, this might sound strange to us, but Jesus, he's riffing off of the recent political news, right? I mean, this is like front page, you know, Jerusalem Times. You might remember that when Jesus was born, Herod was king over Judea. Well, when Herod died, his son, he willed half his kingdom to his son Archelaus. But Archelaus couldn't be king unless Caesar in Rome gave him that title. So Archelaus, he gathered his people and took a trip to a far country, Rome, to gain a kingdom. However, to his surprise, a crowd of Jews also showed up, telling Caesar, Archelaus is a bad dude. We do not want him to reign over us. He should not be king. And because of that, Archelaus, he didn't get the crown. He got some authority, but he was never named king. And all this scandal was baked into the Jewish mind. And so Jesus references this well-known storyline to tell a different story. Because this parable takes a different turn. Because it's not about a would-be king. Rather, it is about the true king, who would most definitely return with a crown. We are meant to understand this nobleman as an allusion to Jesus. And to get a better picture, I want us to take a step back and just consider the whole life of Jesus, because it's important for this parable. You know, Jesus existed eternally with the Father. You know, the Word was with God. And then, at the right time, he became man. He took on flesh. We call that the incarnation, and we celebrate it at Christmas. And then for, you know, 30 or so years, he lived on the earth, taught his disciples, many of the parables that we've discussed, he taught. And then he came to Jerusalem. And there, he was crucified, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he ascended. He rose from the dead. Not ascended. He rose from the dead. And then for, you know, 40 days or so, he appeared to many of his disciples and taught them, encouraged them. And then he gathered his disciples on a hill and he gave them instructions. He gave them a mission. And then he ascended. He ascended. He went away. You can hear the allusions of going to a far country. And there he is seated at the right hand of the Father in all glory and honor. He was given the kingdom. And there he waits, intercedes for us, ministers to us, but one day he is coming back. And he is coming back to settle accounts for those who have been faithful, who have clung to him, who receive his forgiveness, and those who don't. And I know that took a little bit of time, but I want you to have the life of Jesus in mind as we go through this parable, because this is what it's talking about. You know, for you and I, right now, we're in this time of waiting. You know, we kind of live between verses 14 and 15 of this parable. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding for us, but we are waiting. And life in the waiting is hard. Sickness, tragedy, death, they still rob us of our loved ones. People take advantage of others. Wicked men and women plot and plunder. The king's rule has been established, but it is not fully here yet. And we feel it. And we are in a time of waiting for the king to return. But in the king's absence, he has given a mission to his servants. And we find this in verse 13. There we read, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. You know, mina is about 3 months' wage for a day laborer. You know, we're to assume that, you know, the 10 servants, each one got one mina. It's not a lot, but it's an investment. And Jesus tells them, engage in business until I come. While I'm gone, I don't want you to be idle. I don't want you to be aimless. Engage in business. And it's the main instruction of the whole parable. But if you're like me, you might be sitting there and you're thinking, I mean, what sort of business is he talking about? I mean, surely he's not talking about buying and selling and making a financial profit. No, he's using an economic metaphor to talk about something else. What is it? Well, here we really get to see the beauty of Luke's gospel. You see, this parable, it comes right at the end of what we call Luke's journey narrative. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we hear these words. We read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, that is Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the end of chapter 9. And everything between that verse and the triumphal entry happened on this road to Jerusalem, this journey narrative. It's about 40% of Luke's gospel. It's a huge chunk. And this parable, the 10 minas, it is the last scene, the last teaching, the last parable right before he enters Jerusalem, right before the triumphal entry. It's the capstone. It's the last words. And a lot has happened on this road. But chiefly, it is a road where we are taught about the kingdom. In the title of our series, Seeing the Kingdom. On the road, he taught them about the king's business. And now we understand the road or the journey to be a place of learning, of transformation. We see it in commercials, movies, books, or just think of The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I mean, a story where Christian, along the road, he grows in wisdom and virtue, does he not? The road is a place of learning, growth, transformation, and Luke's gospel is the same way. The place, the road, this journey to Jerusalem is a place of learning about the kingdom, about the king's business. So when you finally get to the last parable, and it's like, you know, if you don't know what the king's business is, you haven't been paying attention along the road. As a church this summer, we've got to explore several of these parables and several of these lessons along the road. Maybe you remember some of them. Some of the stories we covered. What are they? You know, we've got like the Good Samaritan. What are some of the other parables that we discussed? This is the interactive part. So just shout it out. Persistent widow. Persistent widow. Yeah. What else? Lost sheep. Yeah. You've got the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. There's so many. The rich fool, the parable of the banquet, the dishonest manager, the rich man and Lazarus, the Pharisee and the tax collector, just as we heard last week. And think about what we've learned about this kingdom. Think about what we've learned along the road about the king's business, about humility before God and others, because of God specifically. How God owns everything, even us. And so we should be generous with what he has given us because we don't know what tomorrow brings. And we should beware of greed before it robs us of our loyalty to God. We're to be merciful, just as God is merciful. Welcome others in hospitality, just as God himself has welcomed each of us. Pray persistently. This is just a sampling, but it all crescendos in this message we get right before the parable. There Jesus says, salvation. We didn't read it, but right before the story of Zacchaeus, in verse 9, Jesus said to them, today salvation has come to this house. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You see, the business of the kingdom finds its center on a king who died to save sinners. Luke repeats this business in Acts 1:8 when Jesus says, we are to be witnesses throughout the earth. Another set of instructions. Witnesses throughout the earth. Witnesses in word that Jesus died for your sins. So repent. Turn to him. But also witnesses in life. A life lived according to the kingdom. Church, engage in the king's business until the king returns. It's not just for pastors and missionaries. It is for each of us, each and every person who calls themselves a disciple of Jesus. Now, you might say, I don't know how to do this. Maybe you're home watching four kids, and maybe you're just trying to get dinner cooked without getting somebody killed. I get it. But you know, children are a gift from the Lord to be invested in. Are you patient toward them? Merciful with them? Do you teach them about Christ? Do they know God? Because the return on that kingdom work is immense. Maybe you're a student, a factory worker, an engineer, a janitor, a teacher, a doctor, a banker. How are you integrating that work with the business of the kingdom? How do you share the good news about Christ? This is essential. Do you look for opportunities with your neighbor, your coworker, to share the hope that you have? But also, do you live according to that message? Do you live according to the kingdom? It's essential. We each have different skills, vocations, and seasons of life, but we are each given the same investment. And did you notice in this parable, it's different than how Matthew portrays some of it. Did you notice they each received one mina? 10 servants, 10 minas? For we are all given the same investment, the same gospel, the same spirit, the same word of God. And you don't have any more or any less of it than the person sitting next to you in the pew, or than Billy Graham or Charles Spurgeon or any of the saints who've gone before us. Are you investing your life in the king's business? I want to encourage you this week, maybe read back through Luke 9 through 10. What does this kingdom look like? How can I see it clearly? How can I be about the business of the king? Even just in small ways. The servants of the king are to engage in his business but it is not without opposition. In verse 14, we find the truth that there have been and there always will be opponents to the king and his reign. In the parable, there are really just two kinds of people. They're the king's servants and the king's opponents. Of course, these opponents will not stop Jesus like they did Archelaus. They may curse his name, they may hang him from a tree, but Jesus is the once and future king over all the earth, and nothing will stop him from the crown. Amen? But we are meant to understand that this opposition to the king extends to his servants as well. Which means engaging in the king's business can be risky. It can be risky. People will malign you. They'll disregard you. They might break fellowship with you. It could mean a loss of relationship, of income, of station in life. But are you willing to openly declare yourself to be loyal servants of a king in a world that where many oppose him? When he returns, it'll be easy to declare yourself publicly. But God is interested in how you live while he is absent. And it's risky. The king's journey is one marked by waiting, by work, by enemies who oppose him. But what happens when the king returns? It's the next part of our narrative. What happens when the king returns? You know, if you're like me who reads Lord of the Rings about once a year, you got the picture of Aragorn in your mind. As he stands before the walls of Minas Tirith, the White Tower. What happens when the king enters his kingdom? Will he find anyone faithful? It's the second half of our parable, the king's return. In verse 15, the king returns, and having received his kingdom, he comes to settle accounts. One of the reasons we must engage in the king's business is because he is coming back to settle accounts. And the rest of our narrative, it's marked by three encounters, really. Settling accounts with three different types of people. Faithful servants, an unfaithful servant, and his enemies. So first, we learn about two servants who are praised. They both got to work. One gained 10 minas more, which is a lot. And the second gained 5 more. But let's key in on this first servant here in verse 16. I want you to look at this. Notice what he doesn't say, right? I mean, he doesn't say, you know, Lord, I worked really hard. I burned the candle at both ends. I executed the right plan. No, he says, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. Did you catch that? Your mina. You see, one of the things that distinguishes a faithful servant from others is that he doesn't take credit for the work only God can do. He isn't always drawing attention to what he has accomplished. It's like what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? God. But God gave the growth. And the king is overjoyed. He's overjoyed by his servant. It's not because he was successful. No, verse 17. He praises the servant for his faithfulness. Because you have been faithful. You see, the king desires faithfulness, not success. Faithfulness, not success. To be faithful is to trust that Christ is who he says he is and to live accordingly. To trust that he is coming back. That he is good. That he is worth it. To be faithful is to be fully devoted to the king and his mission with everything that you are. I mean, it's like a runner who collapses at the finish line. Because every ounce of energy was devoted to the race. And you know, faithfulness, it isn't flashy. It's often quiet and consistent, working behind the scenes. It's the sort of trust you find when no one's watching, when rewards are not immediate, and when pursuing the kingdom means taking the long road, not the easy path. It's showing up day after day, even when the excitement fades. Does this faithfulness and wholehearted devotion mark your life? Are you trustworthy with all that God has given you? Are you trustworthy with his investment? Because the king sees, and the king rewards those who are faithful. In verse 17 and 19, the faithful servants are rewarded. Now, if you're like me, you might expect some extra money, maybe a paid vacation, a villa by the sea. That'd be nice. But no, God rewards faithfulness with greater trust and responsibility in his new kingdom. Greater trust and responsibility. And we're admittedly on a little bit of tricky ground here. As this story indicates, there will be varying degrees of reward in the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection. The rest of the Bible seems to point to this truth as well. But I want to make a few things really clear. That the new heavens and the new earth will be a place of wholeness and complete joy. No one will experience lack. No one will be looking around thinking, why didn't I get what they got? What's wrong? No one will be upset by what someone else has. I don't know what all the rewards will look like, but I know that no one in the kingdom of God will be disappointed. Now, while some are found faithful, one is not. Verse 20, we find another servant didn't do so well. I'm not sure why we only hear about three servants, and I'm always wondering, like, what happened to the other seven? We don't know. But in contrast to the first two servants, the third kept his mina hidden away in a handkerchief. You know, I imagine it just kind of rolled up. I don't know how big a mina is, but fits in a handkerchief. So, you know, it's like rolled up, maybe stuffed under his bed or buried in the backyard. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? I mean, why? But let me ask you, why? What are the things that keep you from being about the king's business? Maybe you just forget. In other words, you don't make it a priority. Other things are more important. Maybe it's laziness or a desire for comfort and security. It could be concern for how others will treat you. Remember, it's risky business to be about the business of the king. Well, in verse 21, we find that the root of the servant's unfaithfulness is fear. And it is a fear that springs from a twisted view of the master. He believes the master is a severe man, a thief, a bully, a warlord. He probably didn't even believe the king would come back. You know, A.W. Tozer writes, he teaches us that nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we find here? The servant has a wrong view of God, and it leads him to fear and unfaithfulness. And you know, the risk for so many of us, it's not that we will disbelieve in God, but rather we gradually start to believe the wrong things about him. We doubt that he's actually good, that he has our best interests in mind, that his way is the best way. Maybe we start to think like this servant, God is so severe, cruel. It's not generous or kind or patient. The birthplace of so much unrighteousness. So much unrighteousness and sin springs from doubting who God is. And so we must be diligent to remind ourselves, to remind one another of who God is. Psalm 100, I got to begin the service with it, is a classic example, a classic psalm to use to remind yourself, to remind one another of who God is, that He is trustworthy. For He made you. He is good. And His steadfast love never ends. Well, in verse 22, the king condemns this unfaithful servant, calling him a wicked servant, and not simply because of a lack of profit, but by his very words that he had about who the king is, about what he believes about his master. And when you look at verse 22, you know, you might be wondering, you know, Jordan, I think you got it all wrong. I mean, the king agrees with the servant's assessment. That's not quite how it's working. I mean, he's saying, it's more like he's saying, accusing the servant, he's like, if you really believed that I was a severe man, if I was like this, then why didn't you try to collect interest so that I would have it when I come? Collecting interest it's against the law for a Jew. And so it's like, if you think I'm a bad guy, why didn't you, you know, go against the law, at least, to get some money to appease me? He's condemning him by his own words. And in the end, the servant's mina is taken and given to the one who has 10, which doesn't seem fair to many of those around him. But remember, Jesus isn't talking about money. He is talking about faithfulness and trust. You can read it like this. To everyone who is faithful, they'll receive more trust and responsibility. But for those who are not faithful, the responsibility they do have, even that will be taken away. Now, there's going to be a question in many of your minds. Many of you will want to ask, is this unfaithful servant a Christian or not? I mean, at the end of the day, and does he make it to eternal life? And we don't know. I mean, at one point, the master calls him a wicked servant. People disagree, and you can make up your own judgments. Because the point is that when Christ returns, he will ask for an accounting of your life. Will he find you faithful about his business? Or will he find you like the unfaithful servant? The unfaithful servant who was paralyzed by fear, paralyzed by an improper view of God. Well, Jesus ends his parable with the king's enemies. These are the ones from verse 14 who refuse his rule. And in verse 27, he says, "Bring them here and slaughter them." It's jarring. I mean, we're uncomfortable with judgment just in general. This one is particularly vivid. But this is not a parable about a harsh king, rather a parable about a just king. He is not a king who takes pleasure at the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33 teaches, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. For God desires that all would come to know his salvation." And yet, there is a final judgment. The imagery here in our parable is strong, but it is strong on purpose. You see, Christianity, the claim of Christ, whether he is the true king or not, it's not some religious preference. Christianity claims this is real. Either Jesus is or is not the true and rightful king. And failure to recognize and receive him as your Lord and Savior is to deny this reality. It is a rejection of what is the most true thing in all creation. And so Jesus has some very forceful words to get our attention. Rejection of Christ and opposition to his rule leads to full and final separation from God. Separation from the eternal life that we were meant to live. For salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we might be saved. Well, you know, when Jesus tells a parable, he's often inviting us to consider where we see ourselves in the story. Maybe you resonate with the citizens who hate this king. You want nothing to do with God or with Christ. Be careful. The Lord is patient. He is long-suffering and he longs for you. But there will come a time of final and ultimate judgment. And he invites you to turn to him today. To turn to him in repentance. To come under his rule and reign. Maybe you feel like one of the faithful who is engaged in the king's business. You've stewarded your time. There will be joy for you when the Lord returns and you get to share with him your investment, whether it's been great or whether it's been small. May you be encouraged by this text today. Keep it up. The Lord sees your diligent faithfulness, and he is coming back. But maybe you resonate with the unfaithful servant. Or maybe somewhere, you know, in between. Maybe you're not as engaged in the king's business as you would hope. Maybe you've been more concerned with your own business, your own life. But at the end of the day, is that really who you want to be? Is that really what you want to spend your life on? When you stand before the king, because we all will, when you stand before him and he asks, how's my investment? Will you just pull out a rolled up handkerchief to set before him? What will your life ultimately be about? Will your life be marked by your pursuits, your comfort, your ease? Church, don't waste it. Don't waste the life you've been given. Don't squander this time by failing to engage in the king's business. Now is the time to engage. It is not a time for fear, not a time for passivity, but a time to engage in the business of the king. Your home, your vocation, your family, your skills, your resources, all of it. A witness to the king. All of it, faithfully devoted to the one who will return one day and reign forevermore in his kingdom. Like the old nursery rhyme goes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we long for your return. We long for your return, but while we wait, help us to walk faithfully before you. For we know that you did not simply give us instructions and then leave us, but you left a helper with us, your Spirit, to lead, to guide, to instruct, to equip. Father, help us by your Spirit to be about your business. Help us to consider and review our lives and ask the tough questions. Are we, each of us, devoted fully to you and your work? For we long to be, and we long to see you on that final day to say, Lord, your mind has made 10 more, 20 more, 100 more. Thank you for your investment in us. And may we continue it in the Lord's name. Amen.